Let's stand for the reading of the word. This is Luke 11, 24 to 32. But I'm going to preach 24 to 26 in reference to the text just above. So if you remember from last week, the Lord speaks about a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. It can't go two directions at the same time. And so the last phrase you'll get in that section is 23. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. It's binary. You have to pick one. It's one way or the other. And here's 24, and I'll read down to 32. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. That's a human soul. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign. He means a proof, a demonstration. Remember, the Greeks look for reasoning. They want an argument. Jews want a sign. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. This is the word of the Lord. Two things quickly. One, there's no prayer meeting tonight. We'll have events like the hymn sing. That was announced on July 14 this summer, and we'll have some prayer for special occasions, but Lise and I are slowing down this summer, and I'm the guy who leads prayer, so prayer will resume regularly, weekly, beginning in the fall, so after August. The other thing is, here's the story on Nate's father. Nate grew up with his mom's second husband, so this is his biological father who was kind of in and out of his life. It's emotionally been a very complicated relationship, or at least an emotionally laden relationship. And he heard just, when was it? A couple days ago, that his biological father had a stroke, and then the news he got was increasingly worse, and eventually his aunt called him yesterday and said, if you want to say goodbye to him, you need to fly out. So they flew out last night at midnight, and that's all we know. As far as we know, what's happening right now is everyone is being given an opportunity to say goodbye to him, and he'll be taken off life support. In fact, that may have happened by now. That's our understanding. So pray for Nate and Gracie. It's obviously a very difficult time. Some of you have relationships like his relationship with his dad. You can imagine how hard that would be. So pray for him that they would have the words to speak. Of course, Nate's greatest prayer has been that his biological dad would know Christ. So however things fell out in his final moments, you can still pray that there was some time of reckoning with the Lord and freedom from sin in Christ. So be praying for them. Thanks. We started preaching through Luke as a way of answering the question, what does real discipleship look like? Every culture, every church really, has its own take on what it means to follow Jesus. Our intention was to go back to Luke's gospel and just try to get as close to what Luke teaches about following Jesus I chose it and I sold it to the other men in leadership because I think the words are very strong and very clear. It's a great place to go to get a picture of who Jesus is. But I admit that Luke can be tough going. Job 6:25, how painful are honest words. There are a lot of honest words in Luke's gospel. Luke does not shrink from honesty. When he quotes, here's an example, when he quotes things like this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his wife and children, he cannot be my disciple. We've all heard explanations of what things like that really mean, but they're almost always explaining away the sting of words like that, and I think you should be careful with that. If you're reading somebody who just dismisses it as not really having teeth in it, you're probably not reading a good understanding of it. So I think most people immediately, they see that the words are the words of Christ, but they're offended, so they withdraw from them. Or you honestly, you can just go to a church where they don't preach any of the hard things. I think now, especially in this region of the United States, there are lots of churches that on paper or on the website are biblically grounded churches, but if you actually listen to the sermons, there's never anything difficult in them. Look, there's just no way to preach Luke's gospel without hitting very, very difficult moments. So if you want to skip those, it's not a problem to find a church where those passages will just be skipped over. Or, and this is really the way scholarship has gone in my lifetime, people just get creative with interpretation. It's a figure of speech, or Jesus was speaking in Aramaic, and the words are different in Aramaic, and they don't really mean what they seem to mean. Or it's entirely enculturated and wrapped up in first century Judaism, and it doesn't really mean that to us anymore, and so on and so on and so on. There are millions of scholarly explanations for why this statements like that and many others in Luke have no edge to them. Here's my counsel on listening to Luke. I would just take his words back to the source, take them back to the Lord himself and say, Lord, I don't know exactly what to do with this, but I know that it's in your word. I know that your word is truth. So show me how to live this difficult truth. Show me what it means. Help me not to be dishonest. Help me not to be a coward when it comes to those things. He's your Savior and Redeemer. He is a gentle shepherd. He will bear you through all those things that you have to face. You don't need to fear that. The words can be fierce. He is a tender shepherd. He will walk you through to an understanding that you can live out in your life. For my part, I will try to preach honestly and tenderly. Shiv, you know, does the same. So hopefully we will also be faithful shepherds through this book. If we can learn to, this is really hard to do, if we can learn to trust the Word of God more than our own sensibilities, I hardly know anybody who does that. I don't know if I do it because I would not be a good judge of it if I did or did not. I don't know that you can see it that well. But if we can learn to trust the Word of God more than our own sensibilities, then Proverbs 3 becomes true. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones, and that's his intention for you, that it would be healing and refreshment, even the difficult words. Jeremiah's life was bitter, but in that context, the word of God became sweet to him. This is Jeremiah 15, for your sake I bear reproach. That was really Jeremiah's story. But your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. We belong to him, even in the difficulty and the bitterness of Jeremiah's life, right? He's the weeping prophet. There is this joy and this identity that's steadfast there. And Jeremiah warns against the prophet who just appeals to our natural sensibilities and desires. This is Jeremiah 8. He says, those kinds of prophets or preachers, they deal falsely, they heal the wound lightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace, right? If you go to a doctor, I've had bicycle accidents and you get road rash and you get gravel embedded in the rash. When you go to the ER, do you know what they do? They scrub it. So that bloody hamburger-like flesh, they take a brush to it and clean it out. That's cleaning the wound the way it needs to be cleaned. And honestly, I think that's a metaphor. You had lots of battle wounds in a day like Jeremiah's. You had to clean those wounds out or the infection would kill the guy. It's the same with us. If the wound does not get cleaned out fully, the infection will kill you. And Jesus cleans it, especially in this gospel. So Jesus deals neither lightly nor falsely when he says, we're going to get to this down in verse 29, this generation is an evil generation. I think the trick is, how do we understand that as healing to our flesh and refreshment to our bones, which it is? Let's pray for that. Lord, we come and we know that you love us and gave yourself for us. There's nothing more that we could ask than that. We pray that as you have carried us thus far, that you would carry us through these things and all the things to come, that we would be people with whom you can deal honestly, people able to receive that honest dealing. We ask for it in your mercy and your tenderness. Pray now, Lord Jesus, for your name's sake and for the sake of your church. Amen. So three sections this morning, they're seemingly disconnected. I think they can all be connected under the notion of the supremacy of God in all things. They're all teaching, all three sections, teaching the supremacy of God in a different way. Here's the first one. I'm going to start off a little obliquely and then come back. The spiritual realm is real, and there are evil forces at work on us at all times. The spiritual realm is real, and there are evil forces at work on us at all times. You believe that? One of the greatest victories of the enemy in the affluent West, and here's where I'm going to wander and then bring us back. One of the greatest enemies where we are is that almost everyone I know, even very biblically minded people, account for human behavior not in terms of good and evil and right and wrong, but in terms of psychological dysfunction. When I first came into this church 23, 24 years ago, almost everybody who was in this church describing their struggles with other people or marriages or anything else almost used exclusively always psychological language. I think that can be useful. Sometimes it's just shorthand for describing a set of behaviors, and it's become now so embedded in this society that sometimes it's just easier to use that terminology, and then it captures a certain personality type. So I think the language of psychology can be useful in that way. But you have to remember this, those terms did not come into usage in all of the church's history until 100 years ago. So you had 1,900 years of people living and walking with God without those psychological handles that are the handles we use almost exclusively to speak about human behavior. So I think that's worth reflection by itself. But also what happens when you speak that way exclusively, and again, I think those terms can be used, but not exclusively, it takes conduct, this is the real problem, it takes conduct out of the realm of the moral and places it in the clinical. In the moral realm, there's right and wrong, true and false, good and bad, and there's guilt that needs to be, and sin that needs to be repented of, and God heals us from that and we move on. But in the clinical realm, there are no perpetrators of sin. You're a victim. You're a victim of a syndrome. You're a victim of certain brain chemistry. You're a victim of genetics. You're a victim of your circumstances. There's no guilt there. There's just a problem that's to be solved, and usually that's solved materially. So from that point, we end up reconceiving everyone as victims, right, rather than perpetrators of sin. So don't hear what I'm not saying. I'll be careful here, and this is way too brief for such a deep topic, but I believe fully in the effects of brain chemistry on human behavior. This is why psychotropic drugs alter behavior. But here's the catch. In this life, on this earth, you are body and soul. Your nature is dualistic. You have to be able to address both the physical components that affect your behavior, but also the spiritual components that affect your behavior. Both realms are affecting what we do, what we think, what we say all the time. If you dismiss entirely the rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers over this present darkness, it's convenient only for the enemy, for no one else, just for the enemy. Don't be ashamed, and I think sometimes we are, don't be ashamed to believe in the spiritual world, and again, Paul, and the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of, not dysfunction, but disobedience. That's an important point. Lewis wrote a whole book about it because he thought it was so true that you could engage it at every level of your life, from your impulses to your intellectual life to how you presented yourself to other people, everything. So I offer all that as preface to verses 24 through 26. These verses about evil spirits leaving one soul and then seeking a home again, going through waterless places, I have no idea what that means, but some kind of destitution or desolation, but seeking a home and so coming back and occupying a soul, and it's seven times worse than it was before. These verses are really, I think they have to be interpreted in the context of the passage just above about declaring ourselves either for or against Jesus Christ. And the Lord's message is this: there's no such thing as being spiritually neutral. There's no such thing as equilibrium. There's no such thing as balance in the spiritual realm, so that you can just be in a state where you're not moving in favor of one spiritual direction or the other. You're either on or you're off. And if you're off, you're serving the enemy. Does that make sense? So I struggle with this on vacation. You know, my job is inherently spiritual in nature. And often when I get to vacation, I just want to shut down. And I realize that my reflex over the years has been just to try to find this neutral space where I can stop and rest and not be working on anything. And the problem is, it's almost always destructive to me, because what I do in effect is cease pursuing Christ with the vigor that my vocation requires. And in that ceasing to pursue Christ, I almost always end up in a spiritually darker space. It's never, in other words, I never really get it. When I approach vacation that way, there's no rest in it, because it turns out to be or play into the enemy's advantage. I'm not explaining it very well, but I'll just say this: I'm bad at vacation. You can pray for me in the time that we get to rest, that I would still be pursuing Christ, because again, what Jesus means to say is, if you're not for him, you're against him. It's either going to be one or the other, and you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit or the enemy will fill you. Now, if you're actually filled with Christ and you're in Christ, you cannot also be filled with the enemy, but you will become prey to the enemy's working upon you. Those are his schemes, which he's working at all times. I've used this recently, but I think it fits here, and I want to use it again. This is J.C. Ryle on Christian warfare. You may think these statements are too strong. You may think I'm going too far and laying it on too thickly. You're secretly saying to yourself that we may surely get to heaven without all this trouble and warfare and fighting. Remember the maxim of the wisest general that ever lived in England. I don't know who this is. Maybe it's Wellington. In time of conflict, it is the worst mistake to underrate your enemy and try to make a small war. This Christian warfare is no light matter. Now he's just going to quote scripture. If the Bible is powerful to you, here's a powerful argument. If it's not powerful to you, this won't be powerful. Lay hold of eternal life, endure hardship as a good soldier for Jesus Christ, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Strive to enter in at the strait gate. Labor for the meat that endures unto everlasting life. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. He that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Gird yourselves like men, be strong. Fight the good fight, holding faith and a good conscience. Words such as these appear to me, this is Ryle again, plain and unmistakable. They all teach one and the same great lesson, if we are able to receive it, and that lesson is this. True Christianity is a struggle and a fight and a warfare. So that's my first point and the long one. That's the supremacy of God in our life purposes. We're either serving Christ or serving the enemy. Here's the supremacy of God in accounting for the events of this life. My second point's this. This woman who pronounces blessing on Jesus' mother is connecting the wonder of who Jesus is to Mary. But the point of all Jesus is doing and teaching is to connect us to the Father. So that woman is thinking horizontally. She's connecting Jesus to his mother. Jesus is thinking vertically. No, the real issue is hearing the word of God and keeping those words. So here's how I understand it. It's speaking to our tendency to account for our world in horizontal terms rather than vertical terms. Jesus is saying, what I'm concerned about is your life as a response to the Father, not my life as a response to my mother. Or Jesus could be saying, you could say it this way, what I'm concerned about is your life as a response to the Father, not as a response to all the other impulses around you. This text is a version of a passage that we already saw in Luke 8. You're going to remember it. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. I think we're in a moment in the life of the church when the horizontal dominates the way that we think as believers and the way that we think of the mission of the church. Churches in Seattle tend to validate themselves on two things. One is authentic community, and the other is a missional vision, which is almost always material, food, shelter, and clothing. Both of those are good and necessary things. Authentic community, people being honest and real with each other, and a vision for helping people in their material needs. The ethic now tends to be kind of a more visceral, earthier version of the 20th century social gospel. I think it's complicated culturally, but here's how I would describe the ethic that exists now. I think people think if we offer other people real community and material goodness and stability, A, they will know that we're for real, that we really are true Christians, and B, they might come to know Jesus. I think all of that is pretty good, but here's the catch. I think the church in my lifetime is terrified to say just what Jesus says. Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. To people with ears in Seattle, I think it sounds imperialist and exclusivist and even abusive. It's paternalistic. Ultimately, we don't do anyone any good by not taking them to Jesus Christ. You don't do anyone any good by not getting to that vertical axis as clearly and as honestly as you possibly can. To take them to a moment face-to-face with God when they will have to deal with the moral consequences of being unholy people in the presence of a holy God. You want to take people to that conflict, to that difficulty and that tension, because that's exactly where the cross of Jesus Christ comes to bear on life. That's exactly where Jesus becomes dear to us, in that place where we suddenly find ourselves morally stripped naked before a God who's entirely holy, and we have no answer. We have nothing we can do and no place to go, and it's exactly then that Christ puts his best robe on you, and you are free of your sin. If we don't take people to that, you can give them community. You can give them food and shelter and clothing, but if you don't take them to that very awkward and difficult moment where they have to discover their own sin and ugliness, ultimately, you don't do them any good. Jesus is always shifting us off the horizontal. This isn't about Mary. This is about something between you and the Father. He's always shifting us off the horizontal to the vertical. If you don't find that your life is being lived coram Deo in the presence of God, I don't know, how would you say it? It's not always true for any of us, but consistently, daily, most of the time, your life has drifted off of the one thing that Jesus tries to give us here, which is knowing the Father and responding to his word in a right way. True mission takes people into that moral conflict that Jesus is speaking to when he says, you must hear the word of God and do it. Third point, my last point, I believe what I've just said is validated in this final section, which is really about human response to being confronted with the truth of God. So I'm going to take this thing about Nineveh and Jonah and simplify it this way. Jesus and Jonah and Solomon all bore the truth of God to the people of their time, okay? Nineveh responded to Jonah almost immediately. The queen of the south, which is Sheba, responded to Solomon with wonder and knowing that what he spoke was from God. But the people that Jesus is speaking to do not respond to him clearly or quickly, and that's why you get verse 29, this generation is an evil generation. And you have to say it. If that generation is an evil generation, then this generation is an evil generation. If they're not listening and responding, I think that's certainly true in our time. Our response, I think, would be very, very similar to what these people have here. I've grown up and grown old or older in a time in which the consciousness, even in the church, is that God is a disappointment to people. Not that people are disappointing to God, but that God is sort of marginally disappointing to us, meaning all my life, and this is just an observation, I'm not offering this as a critique, not yet, but this is how I read the voice of the church in my own lifetime. All my life, I've been listening to Christians apologize for the character of God in the Bible. They've tried to explain him and account for the difficult things, and in effect, create apology for who he is. In my lifetime, the churches that I've been in, the church obviously feels badly about the God of the Bible. He's a difficult and troublesome character. He's harsh, he's narrow, he's judgmental, he's paternalistic. In a day of equivocation, he is absolute, and he doesn't flex. Preachers have all become spin doctors. We spin the message to make it more agreeable. Yet I still think we all know what verse 32 means. Jesus says, in effect, I'm far greater than Jonah, and still, this is a generation that will not humble itself before me and cry out in shame and fear for its own moral repulsiveness. Even pagan Babylonians will stand in judgment of us. You know what the king of Nineveh said when he heard Jonah? If you remember the book, you might remember this. When Jonah comes and preaches in Nineveh, this is the king's proclamation. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And that's exactly who God is. He is compassionate. He does turn. He is patient. He is willing that none should perish. And they turn and they all believe. But interestingly, the story of Jonah, who runs from God when the message comes to him, and then has a chance to account in chapter 2 of that book, Jonah never repents. Do you know how Jonah's narrative ends in that book? It doesn't end. There's just a question. There's no resolution to Jonah's story. The only resolution is to the lives of the Ninevites because they turn and repent and they're forgiven. There's so much to say about all this, and I've tried to say it too quickly, but this is my judgment of where I stand in my own lifetime as a minister. I think the crisis of my lifetime is God is no longer God. He's no longer immense. He's no longer holy. I do believe this. The Western Church has emasculated him, or at least she's tried to, because it would make him more convenient. Decades ago, reading Romans 9 for the first time, I was struck by how unwilling Paul was to apologize for God. When confronted with the apparent contradiction of the absolute sovereignty of God, and still, even though God's in control of everything, humankind is still guilty. Paul's response to that is, who are you to speak back to God? We get to that point and think, hey, I deserve an answer here. And Paul just says, who are you? And that's his answer in effect. I think I know some preachers who will preach a text like that straight up, but I don't know many. Of course, fundamentalists preach a text like that in anger at their own people, usually. But Paul wasn't angry with the Christians in Rome. He was just saying, if God is God, you can't accuse him. It doesn't make any sense. He doesn't think of them as accusing God, as far as I know. He's just saying, if that were to be the case, which is a natural human reflex, it would make no sense. In seminary, I came across this quote, and I wrote it into my Bible next to that passage in Romans 9. This is a missionary thinker, by the name of Roland Allen. There is no attempt by Paul to keep the door open by partial statements, no concealing the real issue and all that it involves, no timid fear of giving offense, no suggestion of possible compromise, no attempt to make things genuinely difficult appear easy. I believe that if we lose this God, the God of each of these three passages, who is all-powerful and all-important, I don't think we become moderate Christians. I don't think we become liberal Christians. I actually think we cease to be Christians because we no longer have the God who is, and this is the only way we know about God. It's as he has chosen to reveal himself to us in his word. You take that God away, and there's really no place to go to get a conception of God. You have to create one in your own mind. And of course, that's no God at all. My encouragement for us, and I think this will get harder to do, especially relative to sexual issues in this region, my encouragement is to encourage one another to follow God as God. In relation to these three sections, live a life that's really about his purposes. Don't try to be a neutral. Don't get caught in other purposes. Secondly, make sure that your vertical connection to the Father is more powerful than all the other relationships in your life. Thirdly, serve him in humility, humble enough that he can speak into your life whatever it is he needs to speak. A life of service to God offers immense opportunity, incredible opportunity, and immense challenge. We need the actual God of Scripture in all of his strength and all of his majesty to face those things, both the opportunities and the challenges. A God who's big enough to accomplish the things that we're trying to accomplish. Not a 21st century parody, but the living God who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth and before whom all men are like grasshoppers. That God. Let's pray for it. Father, take us and make us entirely yours. Take away distraction, take away shame and fear of what others will think, and permit us to think first of what you think. Think of the Jewish leaders in John 5 who cared more about the glory that they gave to each other than the glory that came from the only God. We pray for that you would make us people mindful of the glory that comes from the only God. Give us undivided hearts. We pray, Lord, that we would belong entirely to you and live whatever days we have left to us, long or short, as living sacrifices. This is our reasonable act of worship. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm struggling with sorrow and grief and maybe even anger over a friend, a dear friend who seemed to be coming closer to the Lord, and now he seems as far as I can imagine him to be. And that was on my mind as I was writing this yesterday. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Probably the most bittersweet words in all of English hymnody that both comforts us and yet stings us. It comforts us because it knows us. It stings us because that's who we are, prone to wander. I'd like to bring to your attention today the first few words of the words of institution that is used by ministers to institute this Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, this is Paul. Paul's words are often used. He says, on the night that the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, it is on that night this meal was instituted. On the night that he was betrayed. In particular, the word betray is actually a very interesting word. It's actually a word with two meanings. It's a double meaning word. The word for betray is literally to hand over. Or to give over. Judas handed over Jesus to the officers and the high priest, the Roman soldiers. And so the way to translate that would be, faithfully, would be Jesus was betrayed or handed over. Yet Paul opens by saying, that which I received, this tradition of the meal, that which I received, remember he's last of the apostles, that which I received, I handed over to you. That's the same word, handed over. So that is rightly translated, passed on, which is actually the word in Greek for tradition. So in its paradox, the word for tradition and the word for betray is the same. It's the same word, handed over. Handed down is what is tradition, but handed over is what happened to Jesus. And it is very, very, I think it's really amazing that because Jesus was handed over, because he was betrayed, this meal which he handed over to us, it actually gets its meaning from that. Because Jesus was betrayed. And that is why. Remember, Jesus said, one of you will betray me. What did everybody say? Yeah, I knew it was Judas. He was never at the prayer meetings. He was never at the Bible study. He would be looking at his phone during worship. I knew it was Judas. Nobody said that. What did they all say? Lord, is it I? Is it I? That's what they said. Is it I? This table is for those who are prone to wander. Because the Lord was handed over to us, because the Lord was handed over to the high priests, this is the salve of the gospel. This is the sting and the salve of the gospel. That very hymn also says, here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. That word sealing, this is God sealing on your hearts that you are his. If you are here today prone to wander, come, let the Lord seal you. Seal your heart for his courts above. Let us thank the Lord for this meal that seals this deal on our heart. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we continue to marvel at your great gospel, for which this life surely is not sufficient. We are glad that you have ordained eternity for us, that we may enjoy you, that we may love you, Lord. Even as we now struggle and feel our hearts prone to wander, we praise you for this meal that you have instituted, in which you yourself come and be with us. You dine with us. You are the meal that we need. You fill us. Open your mouth, and I will fill it, says the Lord. Lord, we pray that as we come to this meal today, you will seal anew on our hearts your gospel. You will seal anew on our lips your praise. Would you lift our hearts up to know that when the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes after the one, he will return only when the sheep, that lost sheep, is on his shoulder. We praise you that you seek and save us. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you join me in praying the Lord's Prayer, printed on your bulletin? Let's pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.